Interesting. So let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for technology. It is wonderful. It helps us to do a lot of good things. And we ask that you continue to help us to know more about it so we can understand it better. I guess in a more relevant topic, I pray that you be with us today, that you continue to give us discernment, that you continue to give us insight into your word as you progressively reveal more and more about yourself through the truth transmitted there. And I ask that you be with us today as we go into service. And I thank you. This is an excellent topic, and this is one that matters a lot, and I think your word has a lot to say about it. So I ask that you guide us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. We're studying the rapture of the church still. In the topic of imminence or imminency, technically, imminency is not a word. It's not. Imminence is, however. Both are interchangeably used by theologians, so I think that's what happens. Once you pass the PhD threshold, you can just make up words and put them in print. Nobody says anything. So in the midst of imminency, we were studying last week and trying to get into the distinctions between the second coming and the rapture. Now, as I'm saying that, there are already going to be people who disagree with the assumption that's made behind that statement, meaning they don't think that they are separable. They think they're the same event, mostly in relation to a post-tribulational rapture perspective, which of the viewpoints we're going to look at is the first. That's going to be the first of the, I'll call them alternative rapture positions we're going to entertain. Now, that's why we spent a lot of time on how we ought to interpret the Bible. And in the midst of that, having learned just a very basic synopsis of how one ought to engage in hermeneutics, we looked into this idea of what is imminence? What is this idea of an any moment appearing of Jesus Christ? And so I think we spent quite a bit of time on that, going through the New Testament, looking at this idea of an eager expectancy that the church is to have in relation to the coming of the Lord. And we looked at how that affected daily lives, how it ought to affect our daily lives. Now, just as a way of reminder, imminence is this idea that no prophetic event must take place before Jesus can return for the church. So it has to do with, it's like a shall or shall not idea. There's nothing that has to take place. Next, we looked at this idea that there are many exhortations throughout the New Testament for watching, waiting. We looked into the Greek expectancy is intertwined with these ideas. And so the church is always told to watch for Jesus Christ. We're never told to watch for any of the signs of the second coming, or any of the signs of, I'd say, the middle of the tribulation with the abomination of desolation. We'll get into that later. Or the Antichrist. And we understand, Daniel 9:27, that the tribulational period is started with a covenant between the many, which is Israel, and this horn, this Antichrist that's going to be coming upon the world system. So that being said, we're not told to wait for him, which if that were kind of what the church was expecting. Sorry, I did nothing poorly again. So anyway, computer's going to have some problems today. And I'm not sure why. But in any case, you've seen that slide 60 times. So you all have it memorized, right? But in any case, we're never told to wait for this Antichrist. We're never told to wait for the beginning of the tribulational period. We are always told to wait for the coming of the Lord. And that is, yeah, we're just going to have like a blue strobe going on in the background. So anyway, we looked around the New Testament where it actually teaches these ideas. Because the main criticism of that we have really of a lot of other theological ideas is this idea that they read things into the text. We have issues with some forms of Calvinism in this respect, and we have issues with several other things as well. Their main issue, they, meaning a post-tribulational rapture perspective, the pre-wrath rapture, specifically the pre-wrath, they actually spend more time in their arguments against us than anyone else, is that they believe that we're reading this idea of imminence into the New Testament. So, I think that's really important. And I think it's important to note, and that's why we spend so much time going through the New Testament to try to find a biblical conclusion to that question. So, just as a reminder, there are at least four alternative viewpoints to the rapture. I'm focusing on three of them. We'll spend a little bit of time talking about the partial rapture position. But for the most part, it's not going to be our main focus. It's the easiest to, I'd say, unravel, because there's not really a lot of biblical material they use to support that position. The second easiest is actually, people might disagree with me on this, but I think the post-tribulational rapture view is the easiest to unravel. And I think the biggest contributing factor to that are the distinctions between the rapture and the second coming, which is why we're looking at that today. The three main views are that one, which is the post-tribulational rapture, which is that Jesus is going to rapture, praise the Lord for slides working, the church after the tribulational period, at the second coming. They're synonymous. They happen at the exact same time. The Lord comes, we go up to him, we escort him back down to earth, Armageddon happens. I mean, we'll get into all of the nuts and bolts of that viewpoint later, but that's kind of this idea of the post-tribulational rapture. And they do that by taking what I would consider every rapture passage, which I believe are completely distinct from the second coming passages, and they mesh them together and say, well, they're just different perspectives on the same event. We'll get into why I believe that is not the case later today. The next one is the mid-trib view, which is this idea that the rapture will happen roughly halfway through the trib. Don't really need to explain that one further. We'll get into it. And then this pre-wrath view, which is actually, I think, of all the views, I think we're, even though post-trib is the most popular of those three views, I think we're going to spend the most time talking about the pre-wrath view. Mainly because a lot of people from progressive dispensationalism actually tend to align with the pre-wrath view, surprisingly enough. Most people in both progressive and normative dispensationalism support a pre-tribulational rapture, but that is actually the next one. And the reason that I bring that up is because the pre-wrath view actually uses a lot of our hermeneutical methods. They believe in a future for Israel most of the time. They believe in a distinction between the church and Israel. And they have a lot of, I don't want to call them strawmans because we want to represent them as neatly and as honestly as we can. So we'll get into actual quotes of what they're saying, and we will interact with their quotes to see how they align with Scripture. But we're going to do that for every single one of these views to try to make sure that as we're not picking arguments we would like to win. We need to find the hardest arguments. We need to find the ones that are mostly based in Scripture, and we need to unravel them and show whether or not, weigh them and measure them by the canon of Scripture. But in any case, we're looking at what I call the section related to the opposition to this idea of imminence. Now, those are all the different perspectives. I'm going to kind of mesh them all together in relation to imminence or imminency, and then we'll look at it in a little bit. Because whenever you're doing this, it's important to spend a third of your time introducing what you did last week. So, we're looking at what I would call preliminary thoughts, which I think are very important. And we went into those a little bit last week. So, just as a way of reminder, and I'm just going to summarize these ideas very quickly so we can move on. We actually went through this last week. But generally speaking, anytime you have a theological discussion, one of, I'd say, four or five things happens. First of all, normally it's a conversation, Right. So you're having a nice conversation. The topic of eschatology comes up. It's an interesting topic. People have varying views. That conversation can quite rapidly turn into a discussion, which is great, which is like an intentional conversation. How are we going to reconcile our differences? How are we going to actually figure out what the Bible says about these things? Well, that can turn quite quickly into a debate, which isn't bad in itself, but debates tend to slide into arguments. And between those four categories of ideas, we need to try to make sure we stay away from the argument side. The debate side has its place, but it's for the people in their doctoral programs who are debating ideas for 4 hours at a time. They're not for us to waste our time on. First of all, because people rarely use the proper debating rules and they tend to just argue. So we would like to not, we're not arguing against differing views, but what we're going to do is we're going to have a conversation about them. We'll have a discussion where we look at what they say. We'll present it using the scriptures they use, and then we'll interact with them on the basis of what they consider to be truth. And we'll see if it aligns with scripture. But it's important to not let it slide into kind of that argument side of things, because it shows immaturity on our end, but it also is completely a waste of time. At that point, why would we even be doing the study? So within this section, we started on this idea that there's a distinction between the rapture and the second coming last week. And that's what we stopped on then. So that's right where we're going to pick it up. Now, if you remember, we looked at a couple, I would say, basic distinctions. So first we looked in 1 Thessalonians 4, we get this idea that the Lord is going to come in the air. It does not present this idea that he's actually going to come to the earth. And I think that idea could be neatly paired with John 14, verses 1 through 4, which we'll get into in a little bit, too. Now, that's completely contrary to this idea that Christ actually descends literally to the earth. His feet touch the Mount of Olives. There's a topographical change. And all of these things happen at the Second Advent. Those verses are indisputably talking about the Second Advent. Whether people agree with us about our position on the rapture or not, the ones about the second advent are explicably clear, and there's not really a lot of disagreement there. There's not a lot of waves in the water, so to speak. So the distinction and the issue happens where we get this idea that Christ is appearing in the air. But not only that, why is he appearing there? Who's he coming for? And that's kind of where the next point comes in. He's coming for his church. That's where we get this technical term of being in Christ. In Christ is not who... where the Old Testament saints were. It's not where the tribulation and saints were. And we'll get into that in a little bit. But Christ comes with his church in the second coming. So how can they be the same event if he's coming for us in one and he's coming with us in the other? Now, a common argument for this is, well, that's just focusing on a part of the second advent. And you're trying to create a distinction where there isn't one. We'll get into why that's not the case as we look at the differences, and we'll learn a lot more about this as we're getting into Revelation with Kurt. But there are specific reasons why God is having the tribulational period. There are specific reasons for that. And it would be reasonless for the church to be partaking in it, given the reasons and the purpose of the tribulational period. We'll do that on a very surface level as we get into that. Also, there's a distinction between the church and Israel. If you believe in that, you're already going to be in either a pre-wrath or a pre-tribulational perspective already. I mean, that's already a distinction drawn. But we'll get into that in a little bit. Now, where we left off was the purpose of each of these two different events. So if you want to take your Bibles and you want to turn to the book of Titus, we'll start right there. In chapter 2, verse 13, it says, I'll start in verse 12. That'd be wrong. We don't start on a fragment. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, which could be better rendered for all men. He's bringing salvation for all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our glory of our great and God Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. If you move back over to that verse that I referenced earlier, go to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. It says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a pit, for I go, I'm departing, to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you go the way where I am going." So we get two things. First of all, it's for comfort and blessing. We see that between Titus, and we see that between the Gospel of John. But more specifically, he's naming a purpose. We'll get into this in a little bit. The purpose is to do what? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to do what? To receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, does that mean come to you, bring you to myself, and then take you back to earth? Technically, he would be there under that idea, but again, it's missing the point of everything that precedes that statement. And I think that's really important. Now, what did we study at the tail end of last week in relation to this, if we're looking at the second coming? Well, Revelation 19 starts in verse 11, actually, and says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Not in righteousness he draws the church to himself and returns to heaven to the Father's house. It says, "In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So this isn't, I mean, in some respects it is an event of blessing, because what's he doing? He's, in a large measure, judging the earth, purging the earth, and getting ready for the kingdom. For the brief moment of working to get into the kingdom. So in that respect, sure, it's a blessing. It's a blessing on the entire earth, which is groaning for that redemption. But at the same time, that's vastly different from the purpose of this other coming that's talked about in the book of John. Which is for what? For blessing. For comfort. Next, and this is one that I made earlier, and for the sake of those who don't have their Bibles out, we'll read it anyway. If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, verse 16 specifically, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So it's relating to those who are dead in Christ. Okay. Well, it goes on, and it says, "Then we," who's we in 1 Thessalonians? Who's he identifying with? The church. Paul specifically identifying with the church. Now, technically, Paul will identify with the dead in Christ when this event actually happens, because he passed on. He was hoping he would be involved in the second category. But in any case, we have two groups of people that are participating with God in this event. Directly, one is dead, who becomes alive in Christ in a resurrected body, and the other were alive at the time of this event. So all of those people are not only believers, but they're believers in Christ in the church age, which makes them Christians. Vastly different from people who believed in God beforehand. And I, as we're going to get into arguments later, distinct from those who believe in him after we are gone. We all believe in Christ. That's our common joining, but that doesn't make us the same specific group of people that's being discussed. Muddying the water there actually gets you into more of a partial rapture position, but that's a different subject for another time. Now, conversely, if you go to the book of Matthew, chapter 25, you get an even different picture of who's being talked about and discussed, who's partaking in the event. So this other event, and I'm heavily emphasizing the distinction between the two events, but if I were to not do that and just read the text, I feel that this result would be the same. So starting in verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, for you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared to you from the foundation of the world. For I am hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came for me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even of the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For when I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you didn't clothe me. And in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't take care of you?' And he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal fire.'" So does this say we need to help the homeless or we're going to hell statement? I guess on a separate note, it's very much not that. In fact, contextually, it's not even talking about generally people. It's talking about, did you help the Jews during the tribulational period? But again, different subject, but there are two different groups of people that are being affected directly by the coming of the Lord in this. One are believers who trusted in God enough to help these persecuted Jews during the tribulational period, and another group obviously didn't, which their action didn't determine where they were going to spend their eternity, but rather the action followed their beliefs. This isn't a Calvinist, your fruit will judge where you're going for eternity statement, but just to be aware, the point that I'm trying to make by bringing this up is that both believers and the lost are affected by this event. Very contrary to that of 1 Thessalonians, which is completely isolated to those in Christ. Next, we made it to the second page of our chart. This is exciting. Now, in the rapture, and we actually just read Matthew 25, so we're not going to reread that, and we read 1 Thessalonians. Wow, we're efficient. So, this is announced by an archangel, this rapture that's happening in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where this other event, which, if you want to call it the same event, you have to treat them, you have to find a way to reconcile the fact that they're nothing alike. Christ is actually coming with many angels. He's coming with the church rather than coming for the church. He's coming with angels rather than just being announced by an archangel. So, I mean, we don't want to have to do gymnastics to try to push things into our theological viewpoint. Our goal is to look at the descriptions of these events, even if they're the same event, and notice that either the Bible's really confused and it's giving a lot of different attributes of the same event that are somewhat confusing and contradictory, or it's just talking about two events. And I think once you understand a distinction between the church and Israel, Not necessarily God's uses therein, but between the two people groups, which we'll get into later. And you understand the fact that these events are isolated to specific people groups, then it's a lot easier to understand these as different events. Now, on another hand, which we're not going to go into a lot of detail in right now, the rapture, there's an immediate resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 54, gives us this idea of the resurrection that happens immediately. It's part of this event. It happens in a moment. Rather, there's not an immediate resurrection in the other one. The coming of the Lord does not immediately make people resurrect. And you notice that if you follow the chronology of that particular event. Revelation 19, Daniel 12, verse, I think, 2. You get some ideas of that. Next, there's also another purpose in the event, which is that Christ is coming for, what is he doing? He's rescuing his church. Well, by golly, we can look into that, can't we? So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. This is a verse that we spent a little bit of time on. So, chapter 1, verse 10, says, I'll start on verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So, in large measure, this coming, which is talked about at the end, tail end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, is relating to taking us out before this wrath that we're going to look very deeply into later comes. So, very different. Next, if you look at Romans 5, it gives you a little bit more of a clue into why that's happening. So if you could turn your Bibles there. Chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood," meaning we're saved, sealed, and prepared for all eternity through believing in Christ, context. Having that happen, verse 9, "we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So, generally speaking, and we have another verse that I didn't put up there. If you want to jump back over to, your Bible should just open there at this point. Revelation 3, verses 9 through 10. I think we spent 2 or 3 weeks in that verse. It says, starting in verse 9, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So, again, "I will also keep you from the hour of testing." Okay, the hour that's about to come on the whole earth. I think even into the little bit of Revelation we've studied so far, it's abundantly clear this hour of testing is the tribulational period. So, in large measure, Christ is coming to rescue his church. That is the purpose of this coming. Next, let's go over to the book of Matthew. We'll get as far as we can with these. And there are more distinctions. I just didn't want to take more than 2 slides, and I was told this is the font that it needs to be in order to be able to read it from the back row. So we're trying to do our best to keep it there. But there are other differences. You could go on quite a rabbit trail just looking at the distinctions between the two events. These are just the categorical differences. So these are the main distinctions between the two. So Matthew 23, starting on verse 37, it says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So who's he talking to? Is he talking to the church? Did the church exist at this point? No, they didn't. This is Matthew 23, so based upon my math in my chronology of our Bible, that's before Acts chapter 2. So he is talking to Israel here. That's why he's using words like gather, which is the same word used for like synagogue. Like, I wanted to have synagogue with you, but you were unwilling. Behold, you will not see me until you recognize me as your Messiah. And so that is a vast difference. Chapter 24, back at verse 31. I don't think we made it to that one today. We may have. But it says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So, again, we get this idea that there's a difference of not only just purposes to each of these comings, but there's also a difference in the people groups that are being interacted with as a result of these comings. It would be, at this point in Jesus's ministry, he could be still making veiled references to the church, but he's not doing that. He's talking to the nation Israel. He's talking to these people that rejected him as their king. God, from eternity past, decided that he was going to give the king of God's own choosing to them. And they rejected that king. There will be a time when they accept this king, when they recognize his messiahship. But that's going to happen at the end of the tribulational period, going into the kingdom. And that's where we get the wonderful promises of Jeremiah 31. But the point there is a difference of people that he's coming to rescue. There he's rescuing the Jews at the end of the tribulational period. He's then gathering the Jews from all corners of the earth. Christ is coming to rescue his church, but not only to rescue them because there was a terrible battle and there were 7 years of tribulational period. He's rescuing them from the wrath to come. If this is talking about the second coming, what wrath is still there for him to rescue them from? I mean, it's just a matter of, I'm not saying that tongue in cheek. I think it's really, really, really important we look at that. And I don't whip out that many reallys on a fly. I mean, they're so different. So different. So Christ comes to rescue. And what does he do after he rescues us in our book, the Gospel of John, chapter 14? What does he do? Do we go down to the earth and rule with him for 1,000 years? Or do we go back to heaven? We go back to the Father's house. That's why he made the reference to that. What does Christ do in this other event that we just looked at? This Matthew 25, he comes, he wages war, he gathers the elect from the nations, he separates the sheep from the goats. None of those things are talked about in this coming that's going to happen where he brings the church with him to the Father's house for a minimum of 7 years. So, now, the last point, a lot of people disagree with, but I think it comes very easily, which is that the rapture is imminent. This coming, as we looked in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 15, you go all the way over and you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. What is it talking about? Is it talking about how the coming of the Lord has to happen before the Antichrist can happen? Or is it saying the other way around? We looked at that too. We looked at that in great detail. In fact, why don't you just turn your Bibles there? Let's remind ourselves of the order of operations, we'll call it, in the Christ's return. Because the funny thing is, these Thessalonians he was talking to, he wasn't even focusing on the rapture. He had taught them so severely in 1 Thessalonians, he didn't need to go into that much detail in 2. And so, verse 1, now we request you, brethren, verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, just so we're clear. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what? Our gathering together to him. Okay. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord hasn't come. You haven't gathered together to him. Okay. Simple. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it. What is it? Well, we're not going to read too much into that because that wasn't in the original Greek, but the idea is still standing in the context. It, being talked about the coming of the Lord, the return of Christ, has not, will not come until the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So Christ has to make a covenant with the nation of Israel, a covenant of death, of Sheol, first. Okay, that's the first part. And then, as a result of that, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And that's a reason why this rapture hasn't come yet. How could that even make chronological sense if we understand that's the beginning point of the trib, the second advent's at the end of the point of the trib, and we're acting like the coming of the Lord can't even come yet because the beginning of the trib hasn't happened. So, or the beginning of the trib hasn't happened because the coming of the Lord hasn't occurred yet. It's the other way around. But he goes on. He says, this man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now? So that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains God, just so we're clear, the Holy Spirit, through the work of the church, where is it? Will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and to bring to an end the appearance of his coming. Well, which appearance is he talking about there? It's different than the first one, right? He's talking about the second coming. That's why... What is he doing at this appearance? To slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. I mean, we can just look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We could try to do gymnastics to try to make that a reference to the first coming. But again, we're talking about a coming, the Antichrist, all these events, the middle of the tribulational period, the abomination or desolation going into the end when the Lord comes again to slay him with the breath of his mouth. I mean, we're looking at two different comings and a lot of events in between them. So, notice a couple things. First, it didn't say the rapture started the trib. We can get into that another time. Rapture does not, because it's concerning two different people groups. That's the first part. Second is, again, we could have ignored the rest of the New Testament, just looked at chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and we could have come to the same conclusion. We don't need to look at my lengthy chart. We don't need to look at any of that, because God only has to say something once. In order for it to be true, in order for us to be able to make doctrine out of it. But he didn't. He said it that many times. Between that and our other half of the chart. So as we're looking at these ideas, I could take this first category and you could say, all right, well, I guess you're right. It seems like he's appearing in the air. It seems like he descends literally to the earth, but I don't think we need to read that much into it. It could still be talking about the same event, just talking about how he's coming in the air and then how we escort him to heaven, right? But it doesn't. That's not all the Lord gave us. He gave us this idea that it's for the church. The other one's for Israel. This one's to bring us blessing and comfort. It's to what? Save us from the wrath to come. This one is judgment, to slay the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. One's only concerning believers, those in Christ. One is concerning clearly believers and unbelievers because they're judged for either trusting in God or not trusting in God on the basis of how they chose to work. Next, it's either announced by an archangel or it's probably with a lot of archangels. I mean, you could go down the line and it's hard to see all these differences if you're reading one passage at a time and not looking at the whole of Scripture. But if you look at the whole of Scripture, which, by the way, this is not representing the entirety of Scripture. There's a lot more about a lot of these events. We've covered most of the rapture things, but there's a lot about the second coming. There's a lot about the second advent of Christ. We call this coming of the Lord a coming, and people assume a difference because we use the word coming. They pretend like there are three comings of the Lord. There are many appearances of the Lord throughout all time. Jesus appearing in the incarnation did not mean he never came on earth before. It did not mean like the times when the prophets would be entertained by an angel and they would worship that angel and the angel wouldn't correct them. You could go into detail looking into what I would consider to be pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Ezekiel is escorted around the new temple. I mean, you have all these ideas where the angel's allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and he can't. I mean, if you look at all of these things, like, we don't pretend like just because we've called in theological talk the first advent and the second advent for hundreds of years that he's never ever had any other type, I'll call them types of comings ever again. So this isn't a contradiction just to say that he's going to come for his church just because he's also coming for the second advent. That would be, that's an assumption that we would be making, and we're trying to avoid making those assumptions. Where's my... So we're about out of time today, and I'm surprised we didn't make it farther than these two slides, but because we only made it 1.5 slides. But generally speaking, I think it is very clear, and I think we can put a lot of trust in the idea that, and we'll go into more of this as we look at different arguments for the post-trib rapture perspective, which will be in the next coming weeks, that there is an absolute distinction of purpose, of nature, of events, the different parts of that event between the rapture and the second advent. I think that's abundantly clear. I haven't heard a good refutation to any of these arguments. Usually it's you're parsing too many words. You're looking too deeply. You need to look at the whole of Scripture. That's their best argument, is to stop looking at the details and just look at it and assume it's the same thing. That is their best argument that I've heard so far. And I'm sure we'll hear somebody will comment online who has a better argument. Great. We'll look at it. If anybody has a difference of opinion with what I think, they can comment on the YouTube page and we will talk about it as we go through this. The goal is to present truth. The goal isn't to put ourselves in a bubble and then put up our defenses and protect our bubble. We want to be extracting what's in the Word of God and not making up ideas. And so if we can go ahead and do that, great. We don't want to read things into Scripture. So let's close with a word of prayer. First and foremost, I confidently thank you, Jesus, that we can count on not having to go through the tribulational period. That is a tremendous promise. It's incredible. It reminds us of our purpose now, a purpose to spread the gospel, to train people up in righteousness by making disciples and training them. And to be able to look to heaven, to pray for the blessed hope of your return, to draw us to you. These are promises that you've made us. These aren't, if you do X, Y, and Z, or if I do X, Y, and Z, you'll come and you'll take me to heaven. And I thank you that I can understand that being in Christ is the categorical limitation on being able to participate in the rapture. That I don't need to do 100 things. I don't need to meet a quota or anything of that nature. All I have to do is put my trust in you for my sins, to believe that you are who you said you were, that you died on a cross in my place as my substitution. I thank you for this. I'm so grateful for everyone in this church. I'm grateful for the truth of your word, and I'm also grateful for controversy because it forces us to look more deeply into these things to be able to come to a more biblical understanding and either change our views if our views are false, or refine our views if we're basing them in Scripture. And I thank you for this. I pray for the service to come. I pray for the children in the sanctuary, as well as my HDMI port. I pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.